Good morning. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There is so much in these scriptures that I did not attempt to exhaust them by any means. We could spend a long time in this text. But today we're going to look at the saving grace of God in Christ. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the richness of your kindness and mercy towards us, your grace that has saved sinners, Lord. And I pray that you would help me this day to proclaim this word with boldness and clarity, that we would truly see how sinful we are and how gloriously gracious and kind that you are towards those whom you love. Father, help my thoughts to think according to your word and according to your spirit. Direct my thoughts, direct my mouth. Lord, I pray that you would open every ear to hear, that your word may have its effect in our hearts and minds this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I've often wondered, as most of us may have, why me? And it's obvious that God did not choose me because of anything in me. We'll see that clearly in just a moment. But I see so many that just live very hard lives filled with all kinds of addictions and all kinds of sorrow and sadness. And they go to their grave in such a state, and it's just makes me sometimes wonder, why me? Why you? And today we see the answer. It's because of his love, right? That he said in chapter 1, he has set on us from before the foundation of the world as he chose us in him. Right? This scripture is so valuable and vital for us to understand. If we miss seeing how totally depraved we are and how infinitely loving and gracious God is, then we fall short of glorifying God in the manner that we ought, that he ought to be glorified. If I had to summarize the book of Ephesians in three words, and I'm talking the whole book, Those three words would be life in Christ, I think. Paul wants the Ephesus church, as well as us today, to know what it means to live in Christ. And he's progressively unpacking this, and here we are in chapter 2. All right. So we begin in chapter 1 by revealing to us the rich spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places. And that is a very zoomed out view that we saw in chapter 1. Zoomed out in that this view that he gives us in chapter 1 began before the foundation of the world and ends in eternity that is still yet before us. That's a pretty zoomed out view. Right? He describes the blessings in chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, as that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, right? He counts us righteous through the person and work of Christ, ultimately. So we see that it began before the foundation of the world, his choosing. He would go on to say that he predestined, right? He predetermined. That's pointing back to before the foundation of the world, to adopt us as sons and daughters, as children of God. He chose to adopt us, to call us his own before time ever began. We see the present reality of that in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses. That's the present reality, is the redemption that we experience, is that we come to know as the revelation of Christ's work on our behalf is made known to us. He goes on to tell us of this inheritance that we have obtained in Christ, right? Looking to our eternal, or to our eternity with Christ in this new heaven and new earth, and the immeasurable riches that are there for us who believe. So we see this picture. He goes on to talk about how we're sealed in the meantime by the precious Holy Spirit that is the guarantee of that said inheritance. It is a zoomed out picture. Paul then prays for the church in the end of this chapter that they would understand that the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have, right, that really helps our quality of Christian living when we understand our hope and our inheritance. What are we living for, right? What is our hope? How do we make it through suffering and trials? And just because we understand and know the hope that we have in Christ and this inheritance that we have, right? He comes to a summary, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made this salvation possible at the end of the chapter in verse 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And coming into chapter 2 is like zooming in from this high view we see in chapter 1. This spread out view, the length and depth and width and height and multidimensional view that we see in chapter 1 just zooms in chapter 2. To what this looks like personally in the short span of every life who is in Christ. This comes down to the personal place and you. It's personal. This redemption that Paul speaks of in verse 7 of chapter 1 comes into clear view in the life and what it looks like in the life of every believer, and that's what we will see today. Today we see this salvation that comes to man personally in this grand picture. This text answers the question, how is man saved? How is man saved? And so just to let you know the direction we're going with this, in verses 1 through 3, we see the dark reality that we are originally spiritually dead in sin. This shows our condition, our practice, and nature as people separated from God because of original sin, as well as our own sinfulness. It is against this dark backdrop of being dead in sin that makes verses 4 through 7 so beautiful, as we see God's saving grace, right? God reveals his motive for making spiritually dead men alive. That motive is his loving kindness, his mercy. And the means by which he saves, that is his power, as he makes us alive together in Christ. In verse 8 through 9, we see Paul's summary of salvation that brings us to a holy humility. And in verse finally 10, we see the proper response, which is our new walk. So the first thing we see is that man is dead in sin. Verses 1 through 3, we see that man is dead in sin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In 2016 and 18 and 20, every other year, I pulled the stats from the very first one in 2016, but there was the Status Theology Survey sent out by Ligonier Ministries. And what they did was they sent out this survey that was a bunch of statements to which you could answer, agree, not sure, or disagree. So this statement was on the survey that read, "Everyone sins a little, but people are good by nature." Hear that. That's saying that people are basically good by nature, that we come into the world that way, that all people are basically good. That's the statement. 54% of people confessing Christians, 54% of confessing Christians said that they agree with that statement, and 3% were not sure. That's 57%. That's the church here in America. This reveals the huge misunderstanding of man's original condition that is explained in these three verses. Man is not basically good. They are completely corrupt. And if we do not understand this truth, then we miss the extent of his grace and loving kindness towards us. Concerning being dead in sin, I have 3 points here. First is man's condition. What is man's condition? We see it in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Right? Notice it says, "and you." Again, this is personal. Contextually, "you" refers to Gentiles, and in verse 3, "we" refers to Jews. We'll get into that in the next sermon, in the latter half of the chapter. Paul is a Jew writing to a Gentile church. However, this encompasses all of us, whether you or we, right? "And you were dead," right? It's personal to everyone. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," right? The natural state of all human beings is spiritual death. This is why David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Spiritual death is absence of life, of the life of Christ in you. Right? John 14:6, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus says, "and no one can come to the Father except through me." Jesus is the life. We need the life of Christ in us, or there is no life at all. There is no spiritual life, right? Much like darkness is the absence of light. Man's original condition is spiritual death. He says, "and you were dead," right? There is no response from those who are dead spiritually. They cannot respond to God. Matter of fact, what is it? Romans 3:10 that says that no one seeks God. No one. Dead, spiritually dead men cannot seek God. He says, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins." He uses two words here. Interesting. Trespasses means, it's the Greek word peripatoma, and it means a side slip or deviation. For example, a year or two ago, Dusty and I went on a hike at Arrowhead, and they had not quite, they haven't remarked the trails in quite some time. And Joe shaking his head, yes, he understands. We found ourselves no longer on the proper trail, right? We had made a trespass. We had sideslipped. That's the definition. But we had deviated. And we were going nowhere fast. Thank goodness for iPhones and cell phone signal. Right? To trespass, right? Is where you're walking when you where you ought not. Sins, right? This word is hamartia. This is a hunting word. This is the word that has to do with archery. Sin means to miss the mark, right? We sin when our sights are not aligned to the mark, when they're not aligned to that which pleases God. We sin when we miss the mark. We were dead in trespasses. We were walking down the wrong path, and we didn't care. We were missing the mark of God, but we were chasing after our own mark. We were in sin, right? Apart from the saving grace of God, man is dead in their continual deviation from truth, always missing the mark. Many believe that in order to be saved, man has to earn it or has to work for it. That's most religion. That man has to earn it or work for it. However, verse 9 tells us that it's not a result of works. So that no man may boast. God wants the glory for those who he redeems. There is a story of physical death in John 11 that is a picture of spiritual death in a sense. That is Lazarus. Many of you know the story in John 11. Lazarus dies. Jesus comes, meets Mary and Martha there, and nobody went in the tomb and said, "Hey, Lazarus, prepare your heart. Jesus is coming. He's going to raise you from the dead," right? Dead men can't do that. He didn't come and say, "Hey, unwrap yourself from those grave clothes because Jesus is coming and you need to be prepared to respond to him." It didn't work that way. Rather, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Solely the work of Christ. Solely the power of God. Lazarus had nothing to do with his physical resurrection, no more than we had anything to do with our spiritual resurrection. Right? Man's original condition is dead. The second point is man's practice, right? We see this in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. And what is the practice of the man who is dead in sin? It is a walk in the wrong direction, deviated, missing the mark continually. Right? It is the direction he or she is going, which is away from God. He says, in which you once walked. I immediately thought of John 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction." That's following the course of this world. That is the wide gate that leads to destruction. That's the deviation way, right? That's the way that's missing the mark. He tells us what the mark is. "And those who enter by it are many." Many enter by that way. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." That's the course we want to be on. That's the course that the Word of God sets us on. Our walk, figuratively speaking, has to do with how we live. It is the manner of one's life. Who we follow, right? Following the course of this world. Right? Course is might be translated age or way. The way of this world or the age of this world. This current age that we are in. That world is cosmos in Greek. It means an orderly system, right? The problem with the orderly system is it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, as we see in the text. Satan is the god of this world. And what does it look like to follow the course of this world? We see a picture of this, and I'm going to read through it quickly. Just listen. Romans 1, 18 through 32. We get a picture of what it looks like to follow the course of this world. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In other words, you can't say there is no God because there is a creation. Creation itself bears witness against the sinner. "So they were without excuse," Paul writes, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We have a new idol shop in town, I noticed. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." Gave them up to the lust in their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. "For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That was our condition. This is the course of this world. Following after our own passions and own desires. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Right? I said if I could sum up Ephesians, it would be life in Christ. We see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. What about the unredeemed sinner? They are in Satan. Or Satan is at work in them, rather. Right? In the sons of disobedience, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It's confirmed in 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is at work in those who are dead in sin, and we've all been there. Those who are dead in sin have a condition of death and a practice of habitual sin. Why is that? It's because of man's nature. That's the third point we see in verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Right? Lived here is similar to walked in verse 2. We were all once this way. We all once lived in these passions. And what are they? Sexual relationships outside of the covenant of marriage. Right? That's what we just saw in Romans 1. For some, it's chasing worldly riches and money. 1 Timothy 1:10, 6:10 rather, tells us, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's the empty stuff that we chase after. Stuff, right? We acquire it, We find ourselves unsatisfied and we go after more. It's greed. Slothfulness. Solomon spoke of slothfulness in Proverbs 6:6, saying, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider the ways and be wise." Hatred. The Bible speaks about wrath in Romans 12:19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Envy. Pride. Right? Why do we live our lives in this manner? Not as believers. Why do sinners live their lives in this manner? It's because they were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We come into this world physically alive, but dead in sin. Our status is dead. Therefore, our practice is trespasses and sins against God's righteous decrees. We do so because it's our nature. See, man is not basically good as 54% of confessing Christians believe, but are totally depraved. If a person continues in this manner, hell awaits him. Eternal agony, right? The wrath of God will be poured out on the ungodly. But there's good news. Look at verse 4. God's saving grace. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul makes plain the necessity of a sovereign deliverance that is beyond our accomplishment. Not only by describing the magnitude of our natural inability because we're dead, but also by describing the magnificence of God's divine enabling. He enables us to. Right? Paul not only describes what was missing in us, but what is provided by God. And both show why God must supply what is needed for our salvation. The next truths explain not only why I must be saved from the spiritual death of my original nature, but how God saves, right? His merciful love and divine power come together to deliver me so that I can spiritually respond to him, though I am spiritually dead. Salvation is the sole work of God whereby he makes the spiritually dead man alive, right? And we see 2 points concerning God's saving grace here. First, the motive by which he saves us. And second, the means by which he saves us. He says, "But God." But God. No two words could be more beautiful after hearing about man's condition. I didn't like studying the first part of that. I did. But, I mean, wow, but God. God intervenes. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us." Right? Here Paul describes God's motive or reason for saving his people. Why does God make us spiritually alive? Paul gives us the answer. He says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive." It's because of his mercy, because of his loving kindness towards us. This love is not toward the innocent. God expresses his love to those who were disobedient, who were by nature children of wrath, right? Following the ways of this world, following Satan. God didn't show his kindness and mercy to someone who had earned it or worked for it because it can't be done. The only sufficient one who could earn it and work for it was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we look to him. Romans 5:8, we see another "but God." "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? The beautiful truth of God's unconditional love is the heart of the gospel that becomes most clear to us when by God's grace we see our own weakness so clearly that we know there is nothing in us that warrants God's love. Some people wrestle. Some people wrestle with the sin that it's so plain to them that they believe God should not love them. Right? The teenager who struggles with promiscuous desires. The one whose marriage seems to be falling apart due to their own sin. The one who is caught in a web of addiction and guilt. Could be a parent who feels that they just don't measure up. Many find themselves believing that because of what I have done, because of who I am, God should not love me. And these words are actually true on the basis of justice alone. A holy God should not love the sinful, yet having dispensed his judgment in the judgment of his Son, our God not only delights to extend us his mercy, but by his power he enables us. I was up early this morning, far before daylight. I was in the backyard praying. Just walking through the Lord's Prayer. And I got to, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I know what his will is. It's pretty clear from beginning to end. But I just wanted to pray that God's desire would be fulfilled today. And I said, "Lord, I just don't know how to pray that." And I was reminded of last night, right in the middle of this prayer, I thought of last night. I haven't the last couple days, I haven't been around the boys very much. And I come home late last night, just before bedtime, and Gage curled up in my lap in the recliner, curled up in my arms. Said, "I love you, Daddy." If we could say that today to our Father in heaven. My desire was filled. And we can, right? We're broken people. Though we be in Christ, we're broken people. Because of his loving kindness, because of his mercy, we can, I guess metaphorically speaking, we can crawl in the Father's lap. And he loves to extend his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness on us. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," right? God provides new life by his power. We were in our natural state, yet we are enabled to love God. How does that happen? God makes us alive together with Christ. It's the work of God. This is the power of God on display in the human heart. And just as God breathed into lifeless dirt to give life to Adam in Genesis 2, the Lord gives spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead, and God alone can do that, right? He breathes his life into us, spiritually speaking. He makes us alive together with Christ. I like how Paul explains this in Romans 6, verse 3 through 5. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Our old self, the one who was dead in his sins, that old self has been buried with Christ, died with Christ, buried with Christ, right? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have been united to Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. Right? As though the moment, and this all happens in twinkling of an eye, and in a millisecond, the moment that God causes you to be born again to a living hope, the moment that he makes you alive, that the blinder is removed, that he delivers to you by the Holy Spirit the gift of grace and faith, it is as if you went all the way back to the point and your life was combined with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, absorbing the full weight of the wrath of God for sin, were buried with him and resurrected from the grave. So were you. You were with him. You were together with Christ. You were made alive. Christ bore in his body the sins of all who would believe on him. That's the great exchange. He takes our sin and he gives us, grants us by faith, his righteousness. He lived righteously. We can't, right? The great exchange. And he has raised us to newness of life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that you can't. You're dead. You need Christ. You must believe in the Lord. Turn from your sin. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was sufficient. And he will grant to you his righteousness. And you will stand before a holy God, perfect because of the Lord. And he will keep us. Right? With that, Paul has to pause and say, by grace you have been saved. By no other means. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ was raised from the dead, and so also are we filled with the life that is from God. Our spiritual death was swallowed up in Christ's resurrection victory. The guilt and power of sin have been conquered, and by the Savior who now resides in us. Paul has already mentioned the power of God evident in the resurrection of Christ in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Said, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Here he explicitly says that believers are united with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation in the heavens. Therefore, the sin that assaulted us yesterday can be met and overcome by the risen power of Christ in us, right? Tomorrow will not be like yesterday for those who are in Christ Jesus. Eternity then has been compressed into a present reality in God's accounting. You and I still see ourselves from the perspective of our present humanity and sin, but God has so secured our eternal destiny that he allows us to see that we are already an heir of God and possessor of the glories of heaven. Amen. It is by the power, God's power, that he provides a unified life in Christ. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says. God together made us alive together in Christ. Together raised us up. Together seated us in the heavenly places. It's in Christ. Are you in Christ? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What eternal joy awaits us who believe. God grants life with Christ, resurrection power with Christ, and eternal love with Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. That's humbling. Life, pardon, divine righteousness, and eternal glory are mine because I am in Christ by the merciful, loving kindness of the Father. Not because of anything I have done, right? Next we see Paul's salvation summary, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? Grace means unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. It was freely given, actually in spite of you. Right? It's unmerited favor. For by unmerited favor you have been saved. Because he chose to show his loving, merciful kindness to you. You were dead. You were lost. And he chose to love you. It was unmerited grace that has come to man. And it's through faith, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? This is conviction of the truth. It is believing. If it's confusing, imagine strapping on a parachute in an airplane and jumping out. I hope you have faith in that parachute, right? We're putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through faith. And where does that come from? Is it something we have to muster up? No. He says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The grace that comes to us, unmerited favor, is a gift of God. The faith that we exercise is not our own. It is a gift from God. That's why I asked in the beginning, do you ever wonder why me? It's because it has nothing to do with you. If you are sitting right here right now, how truly blessed you are. There are many out there lost in darkness. Verse 9, this is not a result of works. I don't know about how half the Christian church gets that wrong. And every other world religion. It's not a result of works. You didn't do anything. Lazarus did not contribute one bit to his physical resurrection in John 11. Right? John 3 verse 8 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. We were all born in the flesh. We're here. We're physically. If you're alive, if you're breathing, you were born of the flesh. You had nothing to do with it. Your mom and dad did. You just showed up one day, right? And he says, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Nor did you have anything to do with that. It wasn't a result of works. It was the gift of God. It was the grace that came to you. He makes us alive because of his loving kindness. Now, I can't answer why for some of us we grow up in the faith and some of us die on our deathbed and finally receive Christ just before we pass our last breath. Doesn't matter. It's beautiful that God would show his loving kindness towards us by giving us grace and faith. It's so that no one may boast. God will receive the glory for those whom he saves. Truth is, if I believe that I came to Christ out of my own doing, out of my own free will, I can lose that. If Christ has fully and completely done that work, who can take that away? John 10, Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. John 6, 37, all who come to me, you know, I'll never cast out. Right? Lastly, the proper response. I'll hurry. Lastly, the proper response. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. I think that's been made clear. We're his workmanship. It was his work in us, not our own. He gave the gift, right? We are his workmanship. It's quite obvious even more when we look back to the zoomed out view in chapter 1, right? Whom chose us in him from the foundation of the world. He had this planned all along. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That was the redeeming power that we saw as he made us alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he resurrected us with Christ in the heavenly places. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's where we rightly put the works. In the response. to what God has done in the human heart, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The last time we saw the word walk, it wasn't very good, right? We were walking away from God, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience. We once walked there. But because of God's redeeming work, because of the work that he has done, he has changed the countenance of our heart. He has given us new desires, though we still wrestle in the flesh. We pursue Christ. We've now realigned our arrow. We don't want to miss the mark anymore. And so we aligned. Paul says, I press on towards the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. I set my sights upon the Lord, right? We've realigned. We don't want to walk in sin anymore. We want to be on the narrow road that goes to the narrow gate that few find. We don't want to walk in deviation anymore, right? And we should walk in them, these good works. Got to go to James when it comes to good works. James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? James 3:13 in the next chapter, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Right? We are not saved because of our works. Right? A lot of my family come from Idaho and around Mormonism, where there's so many works, I don't know if you can keep up with them. Right? That's damning. Christ has done the work. But when he has, we're saved to good works. Now we can give glory to God because of what we do at this point. Right? We can glorify God in our labor. And that labor is, first and foremost, we see in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said that he to go into all the world, right? Preach the gospel, to baptize, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. We have a new mandate, right? And so we once were that one who was dead in sin, dead in trespasses, but God has made us alive, and it should break our hearts that when we walk out those doors, there are those who where we were, and we should proclaim him because Jesus desires not the righteous, but the sinner. Jesus says that it's not the healthy that need a physician, but it's the sick. Let us move forward in good works because of the great love that he has displayed to dead men. He has made us alive. In conclusion, the saving grace of God is the unmerited favor that takes spiritually dead, hell-bound people and makes them alive because of his merciful, loving kindness. We have peace with God because of the person and work of Jesus. It is the very power of God that raises us from spiritual deadness to eternal life in Christ. And may we walk in humility, knowing that we didn't seek God. Romans 3:10 and 11 tells us that no one seeks God, but rather God sought us because of his loving kindness, and at the right time brought us into communion with our dear Savior, that we might now walk in good works that bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of God. If you don't know this Jesus, you might think, then what am I to do? If it's up to God. Old blind Bartimaeus was sitting on a roadside at the entrance of a city, and he heard that Jesus was coming. He didn't know what to do either. So he did the only thing he could. A blind man that can't even find his way to Jesus who is coming just stands up and shouts, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. We cry out to God, and he will not turn his ear from us. We must We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sins, and we will have everlasting life. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the extraordinary grace and mercy that you've shown us at the cross, that you've made known to us. We can hear the word message of the cross time and time again, but we need the blinders removed. Only you can change the countenance of our heart. Only you can make us alive with Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness towards us. You didn't have to choose us. You didn't have to call us. We could have, as the many who are following the wide road and the wide gate, the one that's easy, we could be on that path. But because of your mercy and your loving kindness, you have plucked us out, called us your own, given us eternal hope. We don't have to walk through this life completely clueless that what is awaiting us is damaging and damning for all eternity. But you have revealed your Son to us and shown us grace and seated us with him in the heavens. And you have made that a reality to us as we live day by day, and you show us grace. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.